Good morning, everyone. It's good to see everybody out this morning. It is another beautiful Lord's Day. What a great day to get out and do what we're doing. I want to remind you again of the gospel meeting we've got coming up that begins 3 weeks from today with Ken Chapman. Ken is ready to go, and he will be with us coming up the day before, and looking forward to spending some time with him. I've got some flyers that I've laid out on the table on the right as you exit the door on the right side of the foyer out there. If you want to pick one of those up, if I don't have a whole lot, we'll get some more out later. And also want to remind you about the meal list that is posted on the bulletin board in there. I see that Friday has been taken, but Monday through Thursday is still available. So please avail yourself of that opportunity to spend some time in the company of Ken and Dedra. But we're looking forward to that and hope everybody is eagerly anticipating it. I believe I've mentioned here, from up here, and I know I mentioned it the other night at Panera Bread when we were reading through Luke there, but I do take note of those who actually encountered Jesus while he was here on earth, and I take note of their evaluation of him, of who he was, compared to who he claimed to be. People like Nathanael, who after spending a little bit of time with Jesus said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Or maybe somebody like Nicodemus, who apparently observed Jesus for some time before he came to him one night and said, "Master, we know that you've come from God, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him." You see, what I find interesting is that there are many people today, and I know that there's many people today, 2,000 years removed from the life of Christ, and there are many today who have decided that they know better than to believe such incredible things about a man, that he could have come from God. For my part, I trust the evaluation of those who were actually with him more than I do those of someone who never saw what these people saw, who were never in his presence. And it is to one of those people who saw Jesus and interacted with Jesus that I would like to turn our attention for a few minutes this morning. And the person I want us to consider in our study is actually talked about quite a bit in the religious world, especially when people in other parts of the religious world talk to us. And we've talked about it here as well. We've engaged in a study regarding this man previously, not in the context that I want to consider this morning, though. But I'm talking about a man whose name we don't even know, and whose encounter with Jesus, at least the only one that we know about, took place on the day that Jesus died. Well, interestingly enough, though, not only did this encounter take place on the day that Jesus died, it took place on the day that the man in question died as well. And of course, by now you may have surmised that I'm talking about the man who we know only as the thief on the cross. One of two, actually, of course. What the gospel accounts tell us is that there were two men who were crucified alongside Jesus, one on the right and one on the left, on that very dark day long ago. In Matthew chapter 27, for example, verse 38 of that chapter, having noted that Jesus was crucified, Matthew says, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and then another on the left." And of course, that is not all that Matthew tells us about these two men that were crucified alongside Jesus. After taking note of certain enemies of Jesus that came to the Mount of Crucifixion to ridicule him, and after Matthew documents some of the hateful things that those enemies among the leading Jews said to Jesus as he hung there dying, in Matthew 27 and verse 44, Matthew goes on to note that even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So it seems that at that moment in history, everyone who had anything to say to Jesus at that moment only had bad things to say, including these two men who were dying next to him. But of course, it is in another of the gospel accounts, in Luke's account, that we are told more about one of these two criminals that were crucified next to Jesus. Information that is left out of all the other accounts of the crucifixion. You see, as time went on that day, it seems that one of these robbers had a change of heart about Jesus. Of course, Lauren read to us from Luke 23 a few minutes ago, and I want to look at that passage again as we begin the study now. In Luke 23, and beginning in verse 39, Luke 23 and verse 39, there it is written, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering him, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And indeed, we justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" No doubt the most beautiful words that man ever heard during his sojourn on earth. I don't know exactly what this man saw or what this man experienced on that day that flipped the switch for him. But at some point, between the time this man was nailed to his cross and the time that he died later that day, he changed what he had to say about Jesus and what he had to say to Jesus. And it really gives me great pleasure to think of this man, to consider the fact that he is, even now as I speak to you, in paradise, anxiously awaiting the day that he will join the Lord as well as all the saved of all ages in heaven. You see, I do believe that this man was saved on that day. And his salvation, while not a pattern for ours, and we've talked about that before, his salvation, I believe, was the result in no small part because of certain truths he came to recognize about Jesus on that day, or perhaps certain truths that maybe he had been aware of, but he finally acknowledged on that day as he watched events unfold. And they are truths that we all need to be aware of as well. It's interesting to me, for example, that this man anticipated the resurrection of Jesus. Or at the very least, he recognized in some way that this day, even as they hung there on the cross, this was not Jesus' last day. This was not the end of Jesus. That though the Lord was hanging there on the cross, that he would soon die, nevertheless, this man believed Jesus would live again. Because what's the request that he makes of Jesus at this moment? That the Lord remember him when he receives his kingdom. And he makes this request, remember, as he's hanging on a cross and as the man he's requesting it of is hanging on a cross as well. They are not to come down from those crosses until life has left their bodies of flesh. But the fact that this man made this request of Jesus seems to indicate, regardless of whether he fully understood all that was involved, but he recognized that though Jesus was dying, Jesus would live again. And he was right to feel that way. We know that now. Maybe he had come to realize that Jesus was the Messiah. Maybe as a Jew he remembered some of the things that have been written about the Messiah in earlier times. How that, for example, David, 1,000 years earlier, had written in the 16th Psalm and verse 10. In verse 10 of that psalm, David, and he's speaking of the Messiah here, declared to God, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol," that is the realm of the dead, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." The body would not break down as it does after death. The anointed one of God, the Messiah, would not remain in the grave to decompose and return to the dust. That this was Jesus of whom David wrote would be confirmed not long after the crucifixion on the day of Pentecost, when Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 31 that David spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, again the realm of the dead, nor did his flesh see corruption. You know, it was made known that the Messiah would die as part of the plan of God. This is something else we talked about the other night. It was made known that he would die as part of God's plan. Now, it's true that very few people, including the apostles, didn't understand this. You may recall one time Peter even got into an argument with them about it. But they didn't understand that the plan of God called for the crucifixion of the Messiah. And really, this had been revealed ever since the Garden of Eden. But more recently, I think of, for example, John the Baptizer's description of Jesus. Remember in John 1 and 29 when he saw Jesus approaching? How that he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Speaking to a Jewish audience. And Jews of that day knew what the Lamb's role was in taking away sins. The Lamb's role was to die. So his death had been spoken of for a long time. Think of the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 16. And this is the time when Jesus' words caused that argument with Peter. When he showed his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. He had spoken of it. It was known to any who were willing to hear it that the Messiah would die, that he would die. But it was also known that the Messiah would live again. Now, if you turn over there to Matthew 16, notice what Jesus says right after that he would be killed. He says he would die and then rise the third day. I wonder how many of the apostles, they stopped listening after he said he would be killed. Peter may have. But if they would have kept on listening, they would have heard him say, on the third day he will rise again. David had spoken of this a millennium earlier. Jesus foretold it during his ministry. And you know, he even reminded them of these things after the fact. In Luke 24, following the resurrection, Jesus explained to the disciples what all had just happened. They had been through the ringer as they watched their master put to death. They went into hiding. They were terrified. And then they see him alive again. And Jesus explained it to the disciples. In Luke 24 and verse 45, it is written, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." So maybe the thief was aware at least of prophecy, if nothing else. And thus maybe he was able to put the pieces together even as he hung there on the cross and recognize that Jesus was not going to cease to exist this day. Jesus would continue. And of course, that notion is foundational to the faith of each and every one of us here this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you look back at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, Paul writes, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Christianity is literally a giant fraud if Jesus is not risen from the dead. If there's no reason to believe in his resurrection, there's no reason to be a Christian. There's no reason to put any stock in Christianity whatsoever. But the fact is, there is ample reason to believe that Jesus rose from the grave. As we often note here, God does not ask us to believe blindly. He gives us reason to believe by virtue of the evidence that supports the resurrection of Jesus. One example of such evidence is given there in 1 Corinthians 15. Earlier in the chapter, if you look back into the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15, you see that Paul speaks of literally hundreds, over 500 eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. And we've noted before that even here in America, in our own legal system, reliable eyewitness testimony, especially coming from multiple witnesses, is considered to be one of the most reliable forms of evidence. And I believe that's why Jesus, or at least part of the reason why Jesus rebuked the apostles in Mark chapter 16 and verse 14. It says that he rebuked them there because they did not believe those who had told them they saw him alive. There had been eyewitnesses already, and the apostles refused to believe those women that saw Jesus. Obviously, a problem that many people have in the 21st century, the problem that many have with what we believe is this notion of someone returning from the dead. Because here in 2022, we know better than to believe that someone can come back after they have died. Well, people knew that in the first century as well. Again, those who had been listening to Paul in Acts chapter 17 at the Areopagus, if you look down around verse 32, you find that the time they stopped listening was right around the time that Paul started talking about the resurrection of the dead. And in Acts chapter 26, when Paul stood before Agrippa and Festus, it was right around the time that Paul started talking about the resurrection that Festus called him crazy. There were, back then and there are today, a lot of people who have real trouble believing that a man can live after he dies. The thief on the cross seemed to see it coming. At least by the time that Luke speaks of him in Luke 23, in the text that we read, he knew that the cross was not the end for this man hanging on the cross next to him. This was not the end of the line for Jesus. So many people couldn't and cannot accept this even after it has been accomplished. This man saw it coming before it was accomplished. He believed that Jesus would live again after the crucifixion. And what's more, it seems evident that he believed the cross was not only not the end of the line for Jesus, I believe this man came to recognize that the cross was not the end of the line for himself either. He anticipates that he, the thief, is going to live after this day as well, as he asked Jesus to remember him. He believed at some future point Jesus would be in a position to bless him, and he believed that he would be in a position to enjoy the benefit of such a blessing. As we continue to move forward through time, it seems that more and more people do believe that this life is all that there is. And the notion of a supernatural realm and the notion of our continuing to live in a supernatural state is just not accepted. But the fact is, there is more to life than what we see in the material world, because there's more than just the material world. And there's more than just the material us. There's more than what we see in these material bodies. Remember, in Genesis chapter 1, we are told that we are made in the image of God. That does not mean we look like God physically. God is not physical. He is a spirit. We are at our most basic level spirit beings as well. And in this way, we are created in His image. This sets us apart from every other created earthly being. And we find from the scriptures that this means that we do continue to live after the body of flesh dies. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul refers there to our bodies as our vessels. He tells us there that we should possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. So if our body is something that we possess, well, that means that we are not one and the same as our body. This body of mine that you're looking at right now, it's temporary housing. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter referred to his body as a tent. And he noted that he was going to be putting his tent off in the not too distant future. The person lives after the body dies. Everybody needs to recognize that, because it is true of every person, both the righteous and the unrighteous. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 15, as he addressed Felix, Paul declared there, "I have hope in God, which they, the Jews, themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. All men, all women, all humans will be raised." And that is possible because we all continue to exist even after the body dies. All continue to live. All will one day be raised. But it should be noted that not all, once raised, will enjoy the same living conditions. And even now, those who have gone on and now await the day of resurrection, even at this time, they do not enjoy all the same living conditions. We talked about that a little bit in class this morning, how that Samuel acknowledged that Saul was going to be where he was tomorrow, the next day, in the realm of the dead. But I don't think anybody believes that Samuel and Saul will be enjoying the same living conditions. We think also of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. In that account that Jesus relates there, one of them is in paradise. They're both in the realm of the dead. One of them is in paradise, though, and then the other one is in a place of torment. One day they will both be raised. And in John chapter 5 and verse 28, Jesus said, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." I wonder if the thief may have been aware of this as he hung there on the cross, knowing that he was about to join one of those groups in eternity. You know, we're told why this man was being crucified. He was a criminal. He acknowledged himself that he deserved what he was getting. Maybe he was aware that what he deserved on the other side was something he didn't want any part of. Once his time on the cross was over, he realized perhaps that something was coming that he did not want to have to endure. And I say this because it sure seems that as this man hung there on the cross, certain to be dead soon, certain to cross over to the other side, he now recognized he had but one hope, and it was Jesus of Nazareth hanging there on the cross next to him. Again, no one was going to be taking him down off his cross until he was dead. Whatever he may have hoped to get out of this life, it wasn't going to happen. His life on the flesh is effectively over now, and so his only hope as he crossed into eternity was Jesus. And he had the unique opportunity to ask Jesus face to face, as it were, for his help. The thing is, there is a sense in which all of us are, or at least have been, in the same boat as this man. Not that we are in imminent danger of being executed or anything like that, but unless the Lord returns first, and I think we all recognize there is a possibility of that happening. He could come before I finish up here this morning. But unless the Lord returns first, all of us are going to die. I've mentioned others before. Somewhere out there, there's a piece of land with my name on it. And my body will rest there one day. This comes to all of us. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, the writer there reminds us that it is appointed unto men to die once, but after this the judgment. But that's significant what he says there. Death is appointed to all men. That is something that is appointed to all men, that all men face, and it will take place. But notice the writer says that it is only appointed that we die once. We all have to experience that one death. There's no getting around that. That one death cannot be avoided forever. But you see, there are some who will die a second time. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, John speaks of people there who will be cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is, John says, the second death. Those who die the second death face eternal punishment and banishment from the presence of God. But again, that's the second death. That's not the death that is appointed for all men. No one has to face the second death. Everyone has to die once. No one has to die twice. And no one wants to, whether they realize it or not. In fact, earlier in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2 and verse 11, the Lord, through John, speaks of those who overcome, noting that they will not be hurt by the second death. The thief that hung there on the cross next to Jesus clearly was not going to avoid the first death, even that day. And you know, even if he had been able to, if somehow that thief had been able to get off the cross and survive that day, you know what was going to happen eventually? He was going to die anyway. It is appointed unto all men to die once. But though he could not escape the first death any more than any of us can, he was able to avoid the second death. by seeking the favor of Jesus the Christ. And though we may not be guilty of the same things that this man was, that resulted in him being put on a cross next to Jesus, that's not to say that we're not guilty. The scriptures teach, and if we are all honest with ourselves, we will all acknowledge we have sinned against God. And at the moment we did, sin against God, we all stood in danger of the second death. And there may be some this morning who are here who stand in danger of that even now. Well, let me tell you, the only hope for any of us to avoid that second death is to be cleansed of our sins. And there is only one way to be made clean. There is only one cleansing agent in the universe that can accomplish this. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, speaking to those who had been cleansed, Peter wrote that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And what this means is the only hope for anyone to avoid the second death and to have a good life on the other side of the veil is the same hope that the thief on the cross had, Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, standing before the Jerusalem Sanhedrin, Peter declared concerning Jesus, "Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no name under heaven given among men, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Knowing that death would not be the end for him, and desiring that things be better for him on the other side and not worse after he died, the thief turned to Jesus, the only hope that he had left to him. That is what we must all do as well. Now understand, we can't do it like the thief did. I've never had the opportunity to ask Jesus face to face, "Will you take me into paradise?" and have him say to me, "Yeah, I'll take you to paradise." That man had the opportunity. He got a verbal response from Jesus. None of us have ever had the opportunity that that man had. We can't do it the way the thief did. What we must do now is seek that salvation on the terms that he has laid down in the New Testament for receiving that gift. We must obey his will and obey the commands he's given us. And that's because of one other thing that I think the thief recognized on that day that we need to recognize as well. And that is that Jesus has the right to save whomever he will, however he will, because he is the King. And he has the right to lay down the terms of salvation that he has for us today because he is a King. This man recognized that Jesus was and is by right a King. When was it the thief asked Jesus to remember him? When he received his kingdom. He knew that the Lord allowed himself to be treated the way it was, even though he did that he was a great king nonetheless. What made it known to the thief that day? I don't know. I don't know. But he did see that Jesus was a king. I don't know where he and the other thief were when Jesus stood before Pilate. I doubt very seriously they were in a position to hear the conversation between Jesus and Pilate. But if they had been able to hear it, they would have heard Jesus tell Pilate, as he did in John 18, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and this cause I have come into this world." A couple of verses earlier, he had clarified, though, that his kingdom was not of this world. Nevertheless, he was, and he is a king. The king. And this was something that really was known from the beginning of his time on earth. When he was a young child, no more than 2 years of age, remember those wise men came from the east and they came to Jerusalem and they asked about it. And remember what they asked about? They said, "Where has he been born who is to be king of the Jews?" It was the will of his Father in heaven that he receive his kingdom after his work on earth was completed. And that's what we see starting to take place at Calvary. Recall that it was following his death and following his resurrection in Matthew 28, that he declared at that point that he had been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And it was shortly after this, mere days, that the kingdom indeed was established under his rulership and his authority, as recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Since he is the king, entrance into his kingdom is subject to his approval. And that approval will be given to those who meet the requirements for what he has set in place in these last days. The thief on the cross, prior to the death of Jesus, prior to the establishment of the kingdom, found his hope in submitting himself to Jesus' authority and really throwing himself on Jesus' mercy. Well, now that Jesus is gone from the earth and his kingdom is in place, we must do much the same. We must throw ourselves on his mercy and treat him like a king by doing what he has said to do. Remember, the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He has the right to expect our obedience because he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. As I noted at the beginning of the lesson, I am struck by so many people today who think they can make a better evaluation of the truth about Jesus than the people who actually knew him, saw him, and lived with him. And we might even say, even one who died with him. In a few hours, this man's estimation of Jesus changed drastically based on what he heard and what he saw. And I thank God that it did. And I thank God that it was documented that he did. And that he came to see things like these while there was still hope. I only wish more people today could come to these same realizations about Jesus while there is hope for them. And do what they need to do to receive this gift that this most fortunate thief received on that day so long ago. Thank you for your attention this morning. Go ahead and get ready to sing the song that Marcus has selected.
These are things you need to be aware of that we've talked about this morning in order to be ready for eternity.
You need to be aware that you're going to live forever. I forget who I was talking to the other night, but I made the comment to somebody the other night, you know, Things like this are things that are going to matter to us 1,000 years from now. We will be conscious 1,000 years from now. We will be living somewhere. You need to be aware that the grave is not the end for you any more than it was for Jesus. And so you need to be aware that you need to be ready for what lies on the other side. The only way to be prepared is through Jesus the Christ, through obedience to his gospel, by having faith in him as the Son of God, confessing that faith, turning from your sins and being buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of those sins. Then you're ready for eternity. But it's going to require diligence. And there are children of God who have done these things and still are not ready because they've drifted from the way. And if that's you this morning, we can assist you as well. We want to assist you. Believe what the thief believed. And then do what the Lord says you must do in order to be saved. Please come as we stand and sing together.
Oh, Father, draw me close to you. Oh, now my spirit be free.